Our scripture text today is Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start verse 7 and go down through verse 16. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Philippians 3, 7 through 16. Now remember, this is Paul giving his testimony about his conversion and his Christian life, what he was before he was a Christian, how he became a Christian, and what his life is now that he is a Christian. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. You may be seated. About 38 years ago, my son John was about a year old, and we were vacationing near Savannah, Georgia, and we were on the beach of this little water inlet where a fishing boat was coming in, and we wanted to see if they had any trash fish they were going to throw away that we could have. So we put John, who's in his little stroller, over here by the bulrushes, and then we walk over here about 10 or 15, 12 feet so that they could hear us on the boat and say, "You got any trash fish you're going to throw away?" And they said, "Sir, is that your little boy in that stroller?" We said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, about 6 feet the other side of that stroller, there's an 8-foot alligator looking for lunch." Well, after our terror struck in our hearts, we ran over there to John and rescued him from being lunched by that alligator. Have you ever seen any of these African documentaries of these great plains where you have herds of antelope and it's during the dry season and water's drying up everywhere and they all have to come to the same little pool of water to get a drink? And have you ever seen a little harmless antelope sticking its nose down in the pool to get some water, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, a gigantic alligator jumps out of the water and has him for lunch? I mean, that scares me every time I look at it. Well, that's the relationship between the gospel and the Western culture in the 21st century. The 21st century is a pool of alligators, all of which want to kill and eat and destroy the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No exaggeration. There's nothing this 21st century Western world hates more than the true and pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul goes to such care to distinguish the true gospel from all fake versions And our world is full of them. Our world is full of gospels, or what's offered as gospels, that are no gospels at all, because they've already been devoured by the culture. They've already been eaten by the alligator. Everywhere you turn your head, for instance, there's a gospel out there now that says, if you do certain religious ceremonies, that'll get you in. You get baptized, you take the Lord's Supper, you're in. Then there are others that will say, well, if you do enough good things, you can make up for your past sins and earn favor with God. Sort of like the old time in Paul's day, salvation by law, you know. Except it's not even as good as salvation by law, which doesn't help you. Because the rules that it demands of you in order to be accepted by God have nothing to do with God's law. You want to be loved by God? Don't be bigoted toward homosexuals. You want to be loved by God? Make sure that women have the right to choose abortion or not. I mean, these are not the laws of God. They're the laws of man. But it's still an attempt to do something. I have to do something to get God to look at me, to make up for past sins. You know how long it's going to take you to make up for one past sin? Let's say you committed a sin yesterday that you're really sorry for today, and you realize you got to make up for it. You know how long it's going to take you to make up for that one sin? Forever in hell. That's how long it takes to make up for one sin. Because you know the severity of the punishment of an act depends upon the value of the person against whom that violent act was committed. If you drive down the road and you accidentally hit a dragonfly, hopefully nobody's going to put you in jail yet for hitting a dragonfly. But if you go down the road and you deliberately seek out a little child and you kill that child with your car, and it's deliberate and self-conscious, hopefully you'll be executed for it. Why? Because a human life is far more valuable than a dragonfly's life. The most infinitely valuable being in the universe is the living God. And whenever any of us sin against Him, that makes us deserving of infinite, never-ending punishment. And we didn't just sin yesterday once. We've been sinning all our lives. There is no way, friend, you can make up for past sins by doing good things. There is no way. And then there's gospels that are so empty of their substance that they'll say, well, if you believe the gospel, if you feed the poor, hug trees, and the like, your teeth will be brighter, and your hair will be curlier, and you'll have more money. I mean, I'm being facetious, but that's basically how superficial the gospel is. If you believe in Jesus, you can have dates on Saturday night, and you won't be stuck alone. I mean, that's how cheap it becomes. I saw something the other day on the internet that said, the official Jesus chicken, Chick-fil-A. I mean, that's how silly it gets. Well, what is the true gospel? And, of course, some people today believe that we don't need any gospel at all, that you just do what's common sense. You can make it through this life, and if there is a God, you'll be on His good side. I knew somebody once that lived to be a very, very, very old man, accomplished a great deal in his life. Somebody came up to him when he was in his 90s and said, sir, do you have any regrets? And he said, no, there's nothing in my life I would do over. That is the height of arrogance, don't you think? That's a man who says, I may have made a few mistakes, but they don't match all the good things I've accomplished in my life. And he never knew till after he died that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You remember the subject of our message last week? There's two kinds of righteousness. One's putrid and the other is pure. Putrid righteousness is a righteousness that we think we're conjuring up of making ourselves appear to be good and acceptable in the sight of God, but gets us nowhere. The other is a pure righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the gospel? Make sure you understand it. Just like Paul went over and over and over, we've got to go over and over and over again. To put it as simply as I know how, the gospel is some historical facts interpreted by divine revelation. There is no other gospel. Christianity is the only religion that's not rooted in somebody's philosophy, somebody's ideology. It's rooted in what took place in history. You know, there is a great verse in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it is, that says, Christ died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, in that one phrase, you have history, you have revelation. You have things that actually took place in time and history. And if you could go back in a time machine and look at all the things the Bible talks about with reference to Jesus, you'd really see them. They really happened. What Jesus did is as real as that wine and that bread. Now, but without some interpretation from God, those historical facts are meaningless. A lot of things took place in history. A lot of great things took place in history. A lot of people sacrificed their lives in history. A lot of amazing, inexplicable things happened to people in history. Why this man and his death and his resurrection? Why is this so significant? Because the God of the universe has spoken. And the God of the universe acted in that man and then wrote a book to explain the significance. Man didn't interpret those acts. God interpreted them for us in the Bible. You want to know what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means? It means that God became man and came to earth to be our mediator and did everything that was necessary to save us from sin. And it was all by grace. And when you receive him alone as your Savior and your Lord, everything he accomplished becomes yours throughout all eternity, and you will never lose that. So the gospel is historical facts about Jesus interpreted by God in the Bible. Now, we often talk about being saved. And I mean, I hear people say, well, I'm saved. You say, they don't even know what they're talking about. Saved from what? And they may know enough. They say, oh, saved from sin. Well, that's good. Why do you need to be saved from sin for? How are you saved from sin? And there's two ways. Now, the average person, when he says today, I want to be saved from sin, means I want God to forgive me of all my sins. I mean, he has a conscience, and that conscience is guilty. And he has enough sense to know he lives in the presence of God. And he does know that he does need to be forgiven. But he doesn't know what that means. You know, there's a song when I was growing up, my daddy used to sing all the time because it sounded so religious that it wasn't. It was a love song. How's it go? He always says, I forgive. That no matter what you do, you go to God and he'll forgive you, which means he'll just turn your head. He'll just forget about it. He won't say anything to you. One of my favorite pictures of me and my grandfather 70 years ago is sitting in his rocking chair on his lap. That was the safest place in the world for a sinner. I would do things to get my sisters in trouble. My grandmother had all these vases up on the shelf by the window. Every now and then I'd throw something up there and point to my sister and then run to my granddaddy. And my granddaddy knew I'd do it. But I knew what he'd say every time. Oh, little Joe's not going to do it again. Don't worry about it. And that's what the average person thinks God does when he forgives. Oh, he's not going to do it again. That's not a bad. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness in the Bible means the removal of liability for eternal punishment. That's what forgiveness means. When God forgives us, he just doesn't wink and pat us on the back and say, forget it, try to do better next time. When God forgives us, he's saying, I haven't forgotten about all those curses I pronounced upon you because of your sin. I'm not changing my mind about any one of those. You'd be deserve to be cursed by God, by me, he says in effect, for all the things you've done in your life. But I'm going to remove that curse. And I'm going to remove your liability to punishment for your sin by sending my son Jesus into this world and taking this liability upon himself so that he'll bear the punishment. He'll take the hell that you should have borne and you should have taken. Forgiveness is not an easy thing to accomplish. The only way for a God to forgive is to kill his son. And that's something I don't guess ever in eternity I'll get over. That God gave up his son before he would give up me. That God punished Jesus with hell so that I would not have to be punished with hell. Did I deserve any of that? No, it's all of sheer unmerited grace. But that's the only way forgiveness can be obtained, is for the death of the only begotten Son of God. We learned in Sunday school this morning about propitiation. That says that Jesus died on the cross to remove God's wrath from us and to take the punishment that our sins deserve in himself and in our place. So that's the historical roots of the gospel we may never look over. Now, what happens when you believe in Jesus? What happens when you believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and its significance is explained by God in the Scriptures? What happens to you? Well, that's what Paul's explaining here in the third chapter of Philippians. He's telling us things. He's telling us, I want you to know about my conversion. I want you to know that when I was on the road to Damascus, I had no intention of being saved and becoming a Christian. I was going there to persecute the church. And then by God's sovereign grace, he stopped me dead in my tracks and made a Christian out of me. I didn't make a Christian out of myself. He made a Christian out of me, and that was the beginning of a change of my whole life. He said, but there was something that happened the very moment I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Something happened that moment that can never be changed. And that is all of this self-generated righteousness and good things that I was trying to impress people with. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, all these things. Everybody thought I was righteous. I did too, of the law of God. When I met Jesus, I realized all that was garbage compared to knowing him. And I realized that my only hope of acceptance with God after persecuting his people for all these years was that God would give me Jesus' righteousness in the place of my own. Because remember, God's not going to let you and me in heaven unless we can offer him a sinlessly perfect life. And unless every sin in our lives has been punished. You say, well, Joe, you put it like that, makes me feel beaten for a start. I don't have a perfectly sinful life to offer God. Brother, if you don't have a perfectly sinless life to offer God, when you stand before him, you will go to hell. But you do have one. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for 33 years a sinlessly perfect life in your place as a Christian, because your life was imperfect from the time you were in the womb. You say, how can all of my sins be punished? It'll take me forever in hell. Jesus endured all of your hell, cram-packed into 3 days, in your place, and was punished for every one of your sins. And that great blessing, as Paul says, was mine the moment I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I didn't decide to meet him. I wasn't looking for him. He was looking for me. And he found me. He apprehended me. He made a believer out of me. And when I believed in Jesus, that moment he credited to my account, as if I'd worked out all this myself, his own perfect life and his atoning death. And the judge of heaven and earth declared from his great throne room, not guilty. Accepted as my son. Sins forgiven. Because my son lived and died in your place. And once God makes a declaration, he never calls it back. That's why Paul can talk so confidently about his own salvation. He says, you know, he's in jail. He says, I don't know whether I'm going to make it out of this jail or not. I may make it out so I can come preach to y'all some more, but I may die while I'm here. I don't know. I'm not confident about that. I have no security about that. But I do know, and I am confident, that once God declares you not guilty because of Jesus and accepts you into his family, you will never be lost. Now, does that mean that after God declares you not guilty and forgives you of your sin because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go on and live whatever kind of life you want to live? No. That's just proof you really don't have faith at all. Look at our text. Because in verses 7 and 8, particularly, and 9, he's been talking about being justified by faith. He's been talking about meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, having his sins forgiven, being accepted as God's child, having Christ's righteousness credited to him. And now he's going to say something about what his life means after that great event. Verse 9. And may be found in him. Well, let's start with verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm in a right relationship with him now by faith and because of this transfer of his righteousness. I've suffered the loss of all things. Everything that one time I was looking for to get me right with God, it's all lost. It's all junk now. I count it all to be rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's all I want. And may be found in him, in union with him, in fellowship with him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, received by him alone, the righteousness which God gives only through faith, that I may know him with the knowledge that consumes my whole life. That I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What a world of theology he just said. You know what he just said in verse 10? He said, God saved me, made a Christian out of me, forgave me my sins, justified me, so that I might know him, love him, be in a right relationship with him. I might know in my own experience the power of his resurrection. I might know in my own experience the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That is a brilliant, abbreviated summary of the entire chapter 6 of the book of Romans. It is brilliant. In fact, Romans 6 is one of those very important chapters that if you're going to live the Christian life successfully, you've got to understand somewhat this passage. So I want you to turn with me to Romans 6, and you'll see what he's just abbreviating here. He said, I was saved immediately on the road to Damascus. There was no gradual process to it. God struck me by his grace and power, gave me the gift of faith. I believed, and that was the beginning. But now, having begun, there is a process that will go on throughout my whole life until the second coming. Now, he's going to explain that process. And there's a lot of theology in this, so I'm going to read a lot of verses and then try to explain some of it to you. What shall we say then? Are we, who are Christians, to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. In other words, now that we're really Christians and saved and we can't lose that salvation, does it matter how we live? Does it matter whether we sin or not? May it never be. How in the world, that's Southern for this, verse 2, how in the world shall we who died to sin, being conformed to his death, fellowship of sufferings, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you're a Christian, you've died to sin and its power over you, and it no longer dominates you. See, when it says we're saved, it means, number one, we're saved from the guilt of sin by the transfer of our guilt to Jesus. But sin is not only something you do that makes you guilty. Sin is a power. Sin is an evil power that eats at you until it eats out your heart. And even though the punishment of your sin has been removed and the guilt's been removed, you still, as a Christian, have that corrupting power of sin you've got to deal with every second of your life. The great Puritan John Owen said, memorize this, write this on the inside of your eyelids. You must always, except say it this way, I must always be at killing sin, for it's always at killing me. I'm going to say it again. Then you're going to say it. And I can see you. And so I know whether you're going to say it or not. And I'd hate for somebody to have to stand up by themselves. So I'm going to say it again. And then you're going to say it. I must always be at killing sin, for it is always at killing me. Your turn. And that is the truth. It is an evil, corrupting power that, as a Christian, you've got to know how to deal with it. And so that's what he's telling us. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, fellowship of sufferings, being made conformed to his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin as a power, as a controlling, dominant power in your life. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, that's explaining what Paul's been saying here in this abbreviated way. He said, I'm giving up everything to know Christ, to be one with him. Because being one with him, I have the power of the resurrection that's greater than any other power that may threaten me in this life. And when he says, I want to gain Christ, I give up everything to know him, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 6. That a Christian has died and risen to new life in Christ. You died in Christ when he died. You arose from the dead when he arose. And now you're no longer under the mastery of sin and death. Sin no longer has to tell you what to do like it does the poor unbeliever. You have sin in your life, but you're not a slave to it anymore. Because you've risen to newness of life. You have a new life in Christ that gives you the power to keep from sinning so much. And you're going to be struggling with sin all the rest of your life because it's always a killing you. Now, look at Romans 6. Look at verses 11 and 12. Those are the first two sentences of their kind in the book of Romans. There's never been any sentence like those two in the book of Romans before then. Can you see what they are? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. You know what's different about those two sentences? Unlike any other sentence in the book of Romans thus far, they're the first two imperatives. They're the first two sentences in the book of Romans where Paul tells you to do anything. Everything else is indicative. Everything else thus far is statements of fact. And now Paul is giving you something to do. He says, you're one with Christ. You've died with him. You've risen to new life. You have the power of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit in you to give you strength over the power of the devil and sin. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, where do you begin in living the Christian life as a Christian? You believe what the Bible says about you is true. You have to know what the Bible says about you. But you begin by believing what the Bible says about you is true, and you draw from that great reality. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been credited to my account. God's wrath has been turned away from me, and my sins are forgiven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am in union with Christ. I know him and the power of his resurrection, and everything else in my life is garbage compared to that. And so that's the way you begin. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I'm just not perfect, I'm forgiven? You ever heard anybody say that? Well, what that means is they haven't read Philippians 3, verse 15, which says, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect. So in some sense, we're still perfect. We'll get to that either today or another time. We're not perfect yet, but we are perfect. And we'll talk about that. But the point I want you to see is that we don't have to do what Satan tells us to do. We don't have to do what sin tells us to do. We don't have to cave in to every temptation and seduction coming along. Why? Because we've died to the power of sin. And we've risen in Christ to new life. Now, remember what you are. You're not what you used to be. You're not what you will be when you arise in glory. You're not what you ought to be, but you are not what you were. You were dead in sin, a poor, helpless slave to sin and evil, and now God has broken the tyranny of sin over your life by making you one with Christ, and now the great master in your life is Christ, not sin. And so, therefore, he says in verse 12, therefore, since you've died to sin, but you're alive to God, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. There have been times in counseling where I've had to just say to people who were living in sin, and they said they were Christians, and they expected some detailed psychological formula from me, and they say, what advice do you have? And my advice says, quit it. Just quit it. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You have the power to say no. There's no good reason under heaven why you're giving in to rebellion and unbelief and lust and the rest if you're a true Christian. There's no excuse. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves, the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin's tyranny, you became slaves of righteousness. Now let's go back to Philippians 3. What I just read is what Paul's saying in verse 10. You're new creatures. You're forgiven. Nothing's going to change about that. But you've got a serious life to live the rest of your life. And the rest of your life, you're going to be at war with sin that still remains within you. I had an old professor in seminary, a godly man, who said, "The man that can destroy me the easiest is the man who wears my hat." You have an enemy within. You've got sin in this culture. You've got Satan. But you don't have to be a slave to any of those, because you're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, chapter 3, Philippians. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's not over yet. The final goal hasn't been reached. You're going to see he says that over and over again. There's still a life for me to live. There's still the outworking of this faith. There's still this struggle to obey God and to deal with sin in my life. And if I'm going to attain resurrection from the dead at the end of life, then all of this has got to be in place. I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with a persevering faith that obeys God and that repents of sin. And I must do that till I leave this world and I'm raised from the dead. Verse 12, saying, "Don't get me wrong, I haven't already obtained it. I haven't already arrived. I haven't already become perfect in the sense that this whole process of salvation is complete. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is a life that's full of the exertion of spiritual energy and moral energy. I believe God chased me down. God saved me. I didn't save myself. Now as a Christian, I'm to spend the rest of my life pressing on, doing this one thing, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, pressing toward the goal of the prize. Is that the way you live the Christian life? Or is your Christian life one of complacency? I believed in Jesus. That's all it takes. Not to attain the resurrection. You must believe in Jesus with a faith that is empowered by the Holy Spirit because of your union with Christ to press on like you're running a race and not rest until you cross the finish line. Here's something else I want you to put on the inside of your eyelids. It's not how well you begin. It's crossing the finish line that wins the race. Boy, do I know some people that began very well. If you'd ask me, what kind of people are these? I would say, oh, man, they're going to be the greatest Christians that ever lived. Now who knows where in the world they are? I told you when I ran the high hurdles championship race in the state of Texas. High hurdles, the hurdles about that high. And there's five of them between the starting blocks and the goal. And I was in the starting blocks, this high now, bear in mind. I was in the starting blocks and the gun went off and I got the best start I ever got in my life. And I crossed the first hurdle while everybody else was getting out of the starting blocks. I could see it. I could see victory. I get over the second hurdle before they get over the first. Third before they get over the second. Fourth before they get over the third. One hurdle between me and glory. Now, you know, when you run the high hurdles, you want to maintain the same stride. That is three steps between each hurdle. You want to go over with the same leg each time and the same arm. Well, but pride does come for destruction. So, somewhere between the fourth and fifth hurdle, I got my stride all mixed up. And I straddled that fifth hurdle and broke it into hundreds of pieces. I never made it across the finish line, but boy, did I start well. So, young people and adults, it's not how well you start. It's crossing the finish line that wins a race. And you know what the starting blocks of the Christian life is? Faith. You know what the racetrack is? Obedience. Pressing on. Running like you're running a race. Not being distracted. If you ever run a 100-yard dash, you're not going to win if you wave at your girlfriend in the galleries going down there. Nothing can distract you. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews? He said, when you run the race of life, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the kind of intensity that you and I must have when we live the Christian life. Forgetting everything else. Now, we're going to talk next week what that means. But not gloating in anything we've ever done. There's only one thing now. Not the former races we won or lost, but this one. And we press on. We use all the energy the Holy Spirit provides for us, which is all we need, so we can cross the goal and get the prize. What's the prize? Jesus. That I may know him. And that what was it say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain more of him. Is that the way you live? Do you run life as if you're running a race? And no matter how sore you get, no matter how you feel like you're going to faint, no matter how hard you're panting, you realize this race does not end till you cross the finish line. And the finish line is when you breathe your last breath. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us for any lackadaisical, complacent way we've lived the Christian life, as if obedience and exertion of effort didn't really count. Lord, help us to see everything in its right perspective, to know we're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, with the faith that presses on toward the mark. We thank you that you apprehended us. And now may we apprehend more firmly the purpose for which you apprehended us, of living for you every second of our lives. Bless this people to be faithful to the very end. For Christ's sake, amen. Have you ever noticed we say the Apostles' Creed after we hear a preached sermon and before we take the Lord's Supper? That's not accidental that we do it that way. Because what's the only proper response you can give to the preaching of the Word of God? Confessing your faith and rededicating yourself to Him. What's the one way you, a qualification of coming before the Lord's Supper? You believe the gospel, you confess your faith and dedicate yourself to live for Him. But have you ever noticed one thing the Lord's Supper and the Apostles' Creed have in common? They both are concerned with history. The Apostles' Creed doesn't have, there's all kinds of doctrines not in the Apostles' Creed. The doctrine of predestination is not in the Apostles' Creed. Justification, sanctification, glorification, none of those doctrines are in the Apostles' Creed. They're history. It's a confession of the historical foundation of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. So is this. This is historical wine. And it signifies historical blood, historical bread, signifying historical body. And if you were there 2,000 years ago and you put your hand on the cross, you get a splinter in it. That's how historical it is. He really did die. He really did arise from the dead. You really do get salvation in your own history when you believe in Christ and you nurture yourself on Him. And this is the time that we nurture ourselves afresh and we strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't come here in any kind of mystical, superstitious fashion. We're talking about history. You don't live in the clouds. You don't live in La La Land. You don't live in Disney World. You live in this hard valley of the shadow of death. And that's where you are to press on till you get to the other end of the valley. And so you pray, Lord, give me strength. Give me the power of the resurrection. May I know Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings. May I be conformed to His death. May I believe what I am, dead to the tyranny of sin and alive to God, so that I might give my life not to Satan but to Christ. Let us pray and ask His blessing on this meal. Lord, we do come today and pray that by your grace you would give us the power, the resolve to present all the members of our body to you as instruments of righteousness. Lord, we've served Satan too long. And now once again and anew we give ourselves and everything about ourselves and all of our energies and capabilities to you out of gratitude, not to try to make points, but because you apprehended us one day and you saved us. And now may we be faithful to the end for Christ's sake. Amen.